Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
It's good to be back. Had a long week this week. I asked to keep Pastor Joe and Chris in prayers, and they both were sick last week. And because of that, we're going to have a guest speaker this morning. His name is Pastor Flem Shakes-A-Lot. Sorry, didn't come off so good. Pastor Flem Shakes-A-Lot. It's a Jewish fellow, you know. Anyway, inside joke. We were just joking a little bit. In all seriousness, though, please continue to keep Roger Bennett and Sue and their family in your prayers. Also, I hear that Deb's dad is in the hospital and going to be getting out hopefully today. So tomorrow. Anyway, it's that time of year for illnesses and then other people who keep everybody in or your congregation in your prayers, please. With that, let's get into today's lesson. So it's important that we approach the Word of God with humility and thankfulness, quiet concentration, and reverence. So with that, let's bow our heads in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning with thankfulness and ask that you guide us through your word, through the power of your spirit. We ask that you show us the important things, important doctrines that you want us to learn so that we can be lights to the world, that we can glorify you in our humanity. We thank you so much for our Lord and Savior and his work on the cross for salvation, that we know our eternal future. We also ask that you help us to lift our voices in song to you this morning. And with these things we pray in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ's name, amen. All rise, please.
Thanks to you from all
If I'm your beloved, once again who I am to you, who I am to you. Tell me, lest I forget who I am to you, that I belong to you.
Good morning, everybody. Turn your Bibles to 1 John 3. I started mending pretty well from whatever cold Chris and I got. And I thought today I'd be like pretty close to 100%, but I'm not. So, we'll see how we do. Funny, the first symptom was in my throat, and we were camping, so this was Monday morning, the day we were going to leave, and when I woke up, I couldn't talk, I had lost my voice, and then when it came in, my voice, it finally warmed up, I guess. I sounded just like Barry White. I mean, I really did. It was deep, and Chris was in hysterics. So Maggie gets up, and Maggie has gone into the world of make-believe like you wouldn't believe. Like this, all she wants to do is play make-believe now. She has a wonderful imagination. And so I've got this little tiger puppet. And when I put on this tiger puppet, she looks at that puppet like it is a real live thing. She doesn't look at me. And if you take it off, the puppet doesn't live anymore. But she gives it to me and she says, wear it, wear it, wear it. And then when I wear it, she looks at little tiger there. And so I play tiger. You know, I have this whole persona for this little tiger. But on Monday morning, it was like, hi, Maggie. You know, and she actually cried. She cried and took it off my hand. It scared her. It was pretty funny. So anyway, thank you for your prayers and all that. It's wonderful to be back. Our subject continues to follow as we're working our way back to Ephesians 3, which... I give it about a week or so. I know I always make plans on this, but the mystery that is Christ that has been come to the world, that has been given to us. Now, as we learn so well in Romans 8, has made us creatures that are designed by God to live that mystery, which for us is no longer a mystery, right? It's a mystery because it was held from long ages past. That in this age, the new humanity would be made in Christ. And every believer is that new humanity. Designed by God to live by means of the Spirit. To live walking in the Spirit. We are in the Spirit. And so we're designed for this. And so for us, there's no other way to live. Right? You live as what you are. You're a fish, you're in the water. You're not a fish, you're in the land. You know, you live in the environment as the creature that God has made you to be. And what we've been made to be in the church age is beyond belief, really, except we believe it. It's a life where, you know, that God is in me. I have to live by this. This is what I am. but of course, as we noted, I don't automatically walk by means of the Spirit, which is a command. I'm not automatically filled with the Spirit, which is also a command, but I'm designed to be. And so when it comes to the problem is that what I am and who I believe I am and what I see myself as, like truly see myself as, there's a disconnect there because of a lack of understanding. It could be not understanding it at all, or it could be knowing it and not believing it. And so, because God has given us a free will, God, you know, just like a parent wants their child to learn to do things right of their own free will, by your own will, you give the person the ability to disobey you. Right? If I force my kids, like by brute force, to do everything I want them to do, they will do it. But if I want them to be adults, I have to give them a leash. I have to say, now you're going to clean your room on your own. I'm going to give you a schedule and you have to do it. I'm not going to come in here and force you to do it. And as soon as you give that freedom, you've given the freedom to disobey. And we have the freedom to disobey, as we know. If we didn't, we wouldn't sin ever again, but we still do. So there's a challenge upon us, a great challenge, and it's by learning in the Word of God what we are and what we've been made to be. As Ravi Zacharias always puts it, there's origin, meaning, morality, and destiny, the four things that every worldview has. Where I'm from, my origin. Meaning, why I'm here. You know, what is the purpose of me? Morality, what is right and what is wrong? By absolute truth and destiny, what's my future hope and where am I going? And every worldview has that. In Christianity, that worldview all comes from the Scripture. And what is my origin? Well, before it was Adam. But now, as a believer, it's the last Adam. My origin is Christ. Right? I'm born again in Him. Born of the Spirit, in fact. As Jesus said to Nicodemus, you must be born again. And Nicodemus didn't understand. He said, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, but that which is born of the Spirit and of water is truly alive. And so our origin is God now. Our meaning, why are we here? To be Christ-like. To live the life that has been gifted to us. There's no other purpose for us to be here. Not to only know of it. You have to know of it, of course, to live it. But it's not just words alone, right? Christianity is meant to be lived. And that's been the impetus of our study for months now. And believe me, I don't plan these things. I try, and as you know, my plans aren't always God's plans, and He changes them, thank God. As I work and I study and I let God lead me as the best that I can, He will remain with me on a subject for as long as He chooses. So, you know, my meaning is to be Christ-like. I've been gifted with that life. There's no other way to go. My morality is what? The mind of Christ. What's right and what's wrong according to His standards. And my destiny is Christ, face to face with Him, right, in heaven forever. So my worldview is an all-encompassing reality around me that changes me greatly. And it constantly challenges my inabilities, you know, right? My frailties, my flaws, my areas that I still am weak in and that I more generally sin in, that worldview never goes away. Like my meaning doesn't go away because I'm having a bad day, a sinful day. Morality doesn't change for me. It's the ethics of Christ. It doesn't change if I'm having a terrible day full of sin. It doesn't alter it one bit. When does God say, you know, in this area of your life, don't take it so seriously. I know you're weak. Where? Find me that. I've heard people teach it, though. Because it's easy to placate a people with a, you know, what we would call Christianity light. C.S. Lewis calls it Christianity in water, where it's just kind of like an anesthetic to get people to say, look, don't take this all so seriously. It's just go to church, go through the motions, everything will be fine. But it won't be fine. It really won't. Sin is devastating. And as a believer, I'm the commands, the meaning upon my life, if I don't fulfill it, there's a devastation there to me and to those around me. And it's not so, as a believer now, it's not so, that's not something I should fear, so to speak, but in a way I do, is I don't want to go there. Excuse me. I don't want to go into those realms of darkness where I know. Not that I can be dark, you know, I'm a child of light, but I can think and act in sin, and you know that it hurts me and it hurts others, and it's always a challenge, right? It's always there. It's always a challenge, but it's nothing that do I fear that I will completely fail at this? There's no point throwing the towel. It's just going to be an absolute mess. Is that my fear? It should never be. Not according to the Word of God, because the promise is that God said, I'm going to complete this work in you. You are foreknown and predestined to be in the image of Christ. When you're with me in heaven, you will be in the image of Christ. This is your destiny. This is who you are. I'm never leaving you. I'm always in you. I will discipline if that's what you need, but I will never, ever quit on you. And so the promise to every one of us is that if you go there, God says you will see. Go into the promised land and see it. I mean, there's a wonderful lesson there of the 12 spies, and there was only 2 out of the 12 who had faith. They said, yeah, they're big, and yeah, they have fortified cities, and yeah, they're taller than us. I don't know what the average height of was a Jew in 1400 B.C., but it wasn't tall. And sure, it looks scary in there, but he who is with us is greater than anything that they have, right? It's David on the battlefield with Goliath. It comes down to trust and faith. Is this a reality? Why did David have such confidence against Goliath? We're Israel, who has the one true God, who promises prosperity and providence. And they're Philistines, who are idol worshippers, who hate God. So who's going to win this battle? Right? The battle's the Lord's. It's not mine. And it's a matter of understanding and faith. See, David had understanding about who Israel was, who the Philistines were. He understood that concretely. And he put his faith in that. And in that, he found boldness. The fastest growing churches in the world are in China. And I learned there's a wonderful movie out. I haven't gone through this movie. It's I think the company is called Maranatha. It's on YouTube. It's a 2-hour movie about the church in Iran. And, excuse me, I'll recommend it once I go through it. I just haven't seen all of it. I watched like the first 20 minutes of it, but I read about it. And this is what opened my mind to this. Iran, one of the fastest growing Christian churches in the world, right? They have no buildings. They can't. It's illegal. They're persecuted. They're sought after and persecuted. There's no 501c3s, right? They have nothing. Fastest growing church in the world. A leader in the Iranian church, in an interview, and this is in the movie, said that the greatest evangelist sent to their country was the Ayatollah Khomeini. The greatest evangelist sent to their country was the Ayatollah. In the 70s, right, there was a revolution
and they took over. The Shah was deposed, and they took over, and we had the hostage crisis and all of that. Poor Jimmy Carter didn't handle that very well. But anyway, so after Khomeini, there's another Ayatollah, another Ayatollah, and another Ayatollah, and they run the show. And for 40 years, Iran has been under Sharia law, Islamic rule. And according to them, that's a utopia. But the people in Iran see it differently. For 40 years, they have been living in squalor, in poverty, without freedom, in pain, in persecution. In fact, it's so far from a utopia, it's not even close. And this man said, the greatest evangelist ever sent to Iran were the Ayatollahs. They showed people what Islam was really about. Because before then, you know, there was a Christian population in Iran and they could practice and worship freely. And here's another thing he said. This is what really struck me. He further went on to say that the persecution against the church that began with the rule of the Ayatollahs only destroyed the churches that did not contain disciples of Christ. In other words, the churches that could legally gather, who were just more about, you know, converting people, and not so much converted, you know, but just filling seats. You know, your average church, nobody takes it really seriously. As soon as persecution came on those churches, they were gone. But when the persecution came upon the churches that had people who were in love with Christ and in love with His Word and understood that Christianity to be what it was, it only made them stronger. And it got them out there even more evangelizing their neighbors, risking their necks, going into prison, because they understood. But those who didn't take Christianity seriously at all, they're like, well, we don't want the pain or the persecution. So where there was no persecution, those churches went along fine. Christianity is meant to be lived, not just spoken. Right? And that's the challenge for all of us. It's meant to be lived. As we'll see this morning in our Lord's, one of our Lord's parables about the master of the house and the stewards. If you're a believer in the body of Christ, then you have a stewardship. You've been put in charge of some things. For instance, your own life, a spiritual life, your body. You know, your body is to be used as members of your body as instruments of righteousness. We're to deny sin. We're to consider ourselves dead to it. So I have a life. I'm in charge of that. I have this body now to take care of in a manner that I didn't know I had to take care of before. Right? As an unbeliever, what is my body for? Generally, pleasure. But now it's for something else, even though it is still a sinful body. So it's got to be controlled, right? Part of the fruit of the Spirit is self-control. If you have a wife or a husband, you've got property there, right? Now, it's not slavery, I know, but you've got someone to take care of, children, money, property. All of it is to be used in the way that God has commanded us to. And so whereas materialism was mine before, what did I see materialism for? Generally pleasure. But now it's to be used to God's glory. And he doesn't force me to. I could squander my wealth on myself and not be gracious. He doesn't force me to do that. I'll reap the consequences of it, but I'm not forced. And so in every aspect of my life, Christianity is meant to be lived, not just spoken. Look at 1 John 3:16. We know love by this, that He laid down His life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Simple, man. So simple, but yet so profound. I lay down my life? What does that mean? Most of us, by far, are not called to be martyrs. But it means that I lay down me, others. Right? It's for others. and I have to consider others. And so, again, this is to be lived. It could be spoken of, and sure enough, this 1 John 3:16 is probably on some needlework placards and pictures and things and T-shirts around the world. But, you know, is it my very life? But whoever has the world's goods and beholds his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? And in fact, it does not. Little children, meaning believers, and this letter is addressed to, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. Not just word and tongue, but in deed and in truth, and in action and in truth. I read this yesterday morning. Pastor Ed Collins, dear friend of mine and colleague, writes a blog every week. This is from his blog from this week. He writes, quote, "Others. Love always accounts for others. It protects, it serves, it lays down all that it has for others. True love is selfless. It seeks to heal, to edify, to make right. It is righteous always. It is the purest of all emotions, though it is never dominated by emotionalism. It is divorced from the world, and yet it dives headlong into the lion's den to share the good news with it." That's a great line there. It is the purest of all emotions, though it's never dominated by emotionalism. It is divorced from the world, and yet it dives headlong into the lion's den to share the good news with it. It is fearless. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, 1 John 4:18. It is bold before God, ready to sacrifice, willing to substitute itself to save another. It has no boundaries, no reservations about how to express itself. When called to action, it simply acts, transcending all human reason and venturing into the divine. It has no boundaries, no reservations about how to express itself. When called into action, it simply acts. And when I thought about that, I thought, you know, for something to act spontaneously, it must be always ready, right? If something is to be itself spontaneously, it must be alive, in existence, it must be itself, and it must be that long before it's needed. If I see an opportunity to love and I'm like, oh yeah, right, love, what's love, get out my phone and look at 1 Corinthians 13, you know, for love is patient, love is kind, love is, you know, I've already lost it, right? I lost the moment. Not that that would be a horrible thing to do, right? But it would tell you something. Love is not real within me, ready, and coiled, festering, ready to launch. And that's what must be. The love of God and every virtue of God must exist in me when it's not needed. Coiled and ready within the believer, living, fermenting, poised. I put the word fermenting in there because, right, that's the chemical reaction of making gases that, you might have that going on in you as well, but that's a different point, is that you have this readiness of energy to go. I can't wait for an opportunity to have the love of God expressed in me. It's in here like a wild animal itching to get out. But it's not always needed, is it? But when it is needed, how often has the love of God been needed in a situation between you and another and the situation just passed you by? And 20 minutes later, you're like, huh, wow, I missed that one. Right? All 100 of you are shaking your heads here this morning. Sorry, I always get into numbers. It's stupid. And we've all done that a lot. And why? Because I wasn't ready. Fermenting, poised, real, thriving in divine power and will to spontaneously act when called into action by any and every circumstance. Coiled and ready. Therefore, divine truth flowing through the heart of the believer must do so, when it's not called upon? When can we ever say, and I have said this more than I'm willing to admit, now is the time for me. My work is done. Now is the time for me, for selfishness, for my sin, for my life, for no one is calling upon me. And there's never a time for that. And you know, you might think and look at that and say, well, geez, you know, the Christian way of life must be a drag. You know, I'm always like this sentinel, this soldier who's always at the ready, coiled. But when you picture the life of Christ, you know, walking through Palestine, through Galilee, through Jerusalem, do you see in your mind, after what you know from the Gospels, a kind of tensed up man who's like, oh my God, I hope I don't fail? No. You see someone walking, slow, restful, at peace. So how do I make that all in me, right? How do I become that person? Exactly. Don't look to me to answer that question for you. You have to learn it for yourself. In the same way I'm learning it for myself, from the same text, by means of the same Spirit. But the hiccups in your life are not the hiccups in my life, generally. I often say, when I pray, oftentimes I pray to God, just show me, show me, show me. So, because I know when I see the reality of what this life is, in areas of my life where I still struggle, that it's seeing it, and I'll be like, yeah, you know, that I'll be able to do and to act and to think because I want to, because I see it, because it's so real to me, and nothing else is. And the same word's going to do it for you as it's going to do it for me. So now, it's, you know, it's not a life filled with tension, though sometimes it has that. It's not a life filled with sorrow, though sometimes it has that. But it's a life of peace and of joy. Right? Romans 8 says, the Spirit within is a life of peace and joy. So if I'm after this life and I don't find joy in myself, I've got to find out why. Do you want to know why? And what amazes me, and I was thinking about this a lot this morning, is how much time it takes me for my eyes to become open. I've been at this over 30 years. I mean, the Word of God, day in and day out, for a long time. And I still am like, dude, what is wrong with you? How do you not see all of this yet? But yet, you have to humbly go before God and say, you will show me. And the thing, certain changes have happened to me is that now when I ask God to show me, I'm very confident that He will. And boy, does it make a difference in my prayer with Him and my relationship to Him. But that's not true just for me. It's true for all of us. It just took me a long time to learn that. God, will you show me the way, the truth, the life? Of course. It's the whole reason I created you, right? We must not lie to ourselves. Very good at that. Everybody is. Lying to ourselves. There's so many proud people that everybody in the world, you know, like celebrities and stuff and politicians, and they're up there talking their talking points, and the whole world looks at them and goes, dude, do you not see that you are an idiot? And they do not. They don't. Do you not see that everything you're saying here is a lie and everybody can see right through it? You know, the emperor has no clothes. No, they do not. And we'll see why. The people have desires, and everybody realizes when they get old enough, they look within themselves that they have no ability to gain the desires that they want. Everybody finds that out. And if your desires are not in alignment with God, I mean, as an unbeliever, if your desire is, I'm a sinner and I want to be saved, then the gospel's for you. right? There's a realization, and nobody understands how that happens. By the way, I don't read into that. as I've had people use their human reasoning to run with such a doctrine and say, well, you know, it's the humble people of the earth that get saved. I don't find that anywhere in my Bible. We're all dirtbag, arrogant, perverted, nasty people. But there is a realization by means of the Spirit that I'm a sinner and I need a Savior. That has to be. And the Scripture says that, because you wouldn't believe of your own free will the gospel if you didn't think you needed a Savior. But what do you think? That's all malarkey. Who cares about that? What I want is wealth and power. What everybody wants. And you realize within yourself, it's not long before you realize, I don't have the ability to do it. So you know what you do? Those people, everybody does it. They bow to an idol. They seek outside themselves for someone to give them that wealth and power, whatever that idol is. Could be a career, could be anything, could be a reputation, could be whatever. They're all idols, and they bow to them. And they say, now, I know I have no ability to get rich, but I'll bow to you, and you will make me rich. Do not lie. We must not lie to ourselves. The answer to the existence of your indwelling purity or lack of, is it there? Am I pure within? In my thinking, I mean. Or am I lying to myself? It may be a painful answer, but so be it. It will not mean that it will, in that moment of enlightenment, exist. Meaning that I realize that I'm not pure within. Does that mean purity automatically exists? No, it does not. But what will we do with that information? An honest examination of ourselves, which the Bible does ask us to do. To see, you know, where are these parts of me that are dark? Then what will I do with that information? Will I act upon it? Or will I self-deceive? Will I blame? I can blame my genetics. I can blame my parents. I can blame my neighbors. I can blame anything. I can blame society, culture, my financial situation, my social situation. I can blame anything. I'll say, this is why these areas of my life are dark. What do you expect from me? And you know the answer that God would say to that. Will we set off in the proper direction to set our houses in order? And man, that is the fight. Fight the good fight of faith, right? We have enemies to fight that are external, the world and the kingdom of darkness, but we have no hope against them if the fight within is continuing to be lost against the nature of sin. So go to Luke 11. Look at verse 33. No one after lighting a lamp puts it away in a cellar. It's, of course, our Lord speaking. No one after lighting a lamp puts it away in a cellar, nor under a peck measure, but on a lampstand, in order that those who enter may see the light. Right? So I am, and we cross-reference this with the other account of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, that he says to us, you are the light of the world. If your eye is singular, meaning the eyes of your heart, the eye of your heart is singular, then your whole body will be full of light, he said. So if I'm light, I don't want to hide it. Right? So no one does that, he says. So he says in verse 34, the lamp of your body is your eye. When your eye is clear, singular here is what it means. Meaning focused on one thing, your meaning, origin, meaning, morality, and destiny. When your eye is clear, your whole body also is full of light. But when it is bad, your body is full of darkness. Right? So now the bad eye would be the unbeliever. right? His body is full of darkness. There's no light in there. But we're, as we learn from Romans 8, we're not that. We're born now in the Spirit, alive by the Spirit, and now we have an eye that can see. But we can be distracted. So he says, then watch out that the light in you may not be darkness. That doesn't make any sense, right? How could the light in me be darkness? They're polar opposites. What is darkness? It's the absence of light. That's all it is. Darkness is the absence of light. But if I am the light of the world, how can my light be darkness? And it would only mean here that I'm fooling myself. That I am something, but I don't think that I am or believe that I am. So he says in verse 36, if therefore your whole body is full of light with no dark part in it, it shall be wholly illumined as when the lamp illumines you with its rays. And here's a word I want to focus on here is the word part. He says dark part, no dark part. And as a believer, that my new creature is completely righteous and justified and holy and set apart unto God, predetermined and foreknown to be conformed to the image of Christ. But yet I can be a dummy, right? I can be foolish. I can be forgetful. These are always the causes of sin in our lives. No dark part. The Greek word is meros, M-E-R-O-S, and it certainly means a part or a portion. It means an inner man completely undefiled and uncontaminated. So in other words, as we said before, I can never say, now is me time, it's time for selfishness, it's time for sin, my work is finished, it's time to step away from my spiritual life into my fleshly life, I've saved this time for myself. And there's, you know, parts, rooms of our soul that we can reserve for ourselves, that we don't want the light going in there, we don't want to change it, that's like my playroom. And as we learn here, as Christianity is designed, created us new creatures, the mystery has become true, and as the new humanity, we have to live as that new humanity. And so there should be no dark part. My entire man, undefiled and uncontaminated. And this is, again, the one thing that the flesh hates the most. Absolute death. To make a treaty with the flesh and say, I'll keep this area of you alive. I'll keep this area of you on life support. Right? I'll give you this. If in all of this you don't bother me. And the flesh will say, well, I'd rather a little more, but I'll do it. It will succumb to a treaty, but it will not succumb to death. Hence, we couldn't kill it. Christ had to kill it for us. But as we have seen in Romans 8, he condemned it to death, Romans 8:3. It is dead. And the one thing it doesn't want me to do, and that's why we can so easily lie to ourselves and fool ourselves, is we make a treaty with the flesh and we don't walk away from its grave and say, buddy, I know you want to live. And you know, there's parts of you that I'm still fond of. Because we had good times together. We had a good run, didn't we? But you're dead, and it's time for me to walk away. And man, it's hard. Right? Is that hard? It's hard. I can't say that. Anyway. Chris and I lately have been talking about our little addictions that we have. It's not crack cocaine or anything like that, so don't get too nervous. But, you know, like sugary things or things that we know we shouldn't eat. And we tried a diet not too long ago. It lasted like 6 days or something. And then whatever we gave up, we just like, you know, stripped naked and jumped into it full on, you know, like a vat of boiling sugar, just put it all over me because I missed you so much. And we talked about this yesterday, how when you're in that place, it's just, there's simple things. They're not really destroying our lives, but there's stuff that we know we should probably lay aside. But so hard. So hard. When it comes to sin, though, right? Is that the same thing? Like this oomph of desire. And, you know, as we say all the time, which I borrowed from C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity, is that when you fight an army, you don't know how strong it is until you actually fight it. If you resist sin for a minute or 5 minutes and then give in, you don't know how strong sin is. The people who know the strength and power of sin are the people who are good, not the people who are bad. The people who are bad don't know anything about the power of sin because they constantly give in to it. And so we have to fight, right? And there's reward in this, though. God says, go there, go, and you will see it. But you got to go. It can't be in word only. And I think of these Iranian Christians. The interview in this movie they did, they had to fly them out to Indonesia to do the interview because they can't go into Iran and interview these people who are leaders in the Iranian church. Because, of course, they'll get caught. They're underground. But they're not so underground that they're not out on the streets evangelizing people and making disciples of them. And the guy said an amazing thing. He said, none of the world knows this, but he said the mosques in Iran are empty. Because for 40 years, the people have been under Sharia law and they realize that Islam is a lie. There's no utopia here. And it has been a breeding ground for Christianity. And he said the mosques are empty. And the churches underground, meeting in secret, are filled. Amazing thing. So again, it is one of our greatest dangers that we self-deceive in that question. And I had a slight discussion with my buddy Scott, who's an evangelist. He's heading to Myanmar. Is it still Myanmar now, right? It used to be Burma. on a missionary trip here coming up. And Scott has been to Nigeria and India, and now he's going to Myanmar. And he's seen it over there. You know, it's not Western. Western culture is so different than Eastern culture, though they have some similarities. But, you know, in the West, we have decadence, and we have comfort, and we have freedom, and we have money. And those are not bad things. Like, when we get talking, sometimes Scott will be like, God, we just have too much in the West. And I'm like, yeah, that's true for some people. People are greedy, whether they're rich or they're poor. Right. But it's not a bad thing to have comfort. Right. What do you think heaven is? It's pretty comfortable. So it's not a bad thing. But, you know, persecution and poverty comes with its own dangers, as does wealth and decadence. They each have their own dangers. It's just that they're different dangers. We can become too comfortable. Right? It's easy to become comfortable when you're surrounded by comfort. It's easy to become distracted when you're surrounded by entertainment. Social media and television and phones. And like we have distractions around us that a poor person in Iran has no idea of. But they have their own issues. I don't want to run around starving. But, yeah, so, all right, let's move on with Christ. Look at verse 37. So now when he had spoken, again, we go back to what he just said. If therefore your whole body is full of light with no dark part in it, it shall be wholly illumined as when the lamp illumines you with its rays. Now when he had spoken, a Pharisee asked him to have lunch with him. And he went in and reclined at the table. And when the Pharisee saw it, he was surprised that he had not first ceremonially washed before the meal. Now, the Greek word for wash here is baptismos. It means baptize. And what it means is it's to dunk your hands in water. Now, so washing is proper in their age because they don't eat with utensils. They eat with their hands. So if you go in there with grubby hands and be like, hey, pass the, you know, pass the matzo ball soup, and you go in there with, dude, you know, like, you need clean hands. But, however, with the religious Jews, this washing, which was common sense, had turned into a ceremony, and like so many other things, had gone beyond the source of its reality into becoming some kind of spiritual dedication. It's not commanded in the Mosaic Law that you dunk your hands before you eat. It's just common practice. What if your hands were clean before you got to the table? Do you honestly think that Jesus here is at the Pharisee's house with grubby fingers, reaching for the matzo bread? No. His hands are clean. So he sits and eats. I don't have to wash. But to the Pharisee, right, him going over to the bowl of water and dunking his hands in and picking them out and saying, I'm clean, says to him, I'm clean. And Jesus looks right at him and says, you ain't clean. Your hands may be clean, but your heart is filthy. Jesus would say, I've got clean hands and a clean heart. But the Lord said to him, verse 39, now you Pharisees clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but inside of you, you are full of robbery and wickedness. Why did these Pharisees keep asking Jesus over to lunch? In the Gospels, this happens several times where he's asked to go to a Sabbath dinner or a Sabbath lunch. And every time he calls him out on something. Anyway, but they keep asking him. You imagine his boldness sitting there at this table. He's an invited guest. And he says, you are full of robbery and wickedness. You foolish ones. Jeez. Did not he who made the outside, God who made your body, make the inside as well? But give that which is within as charity. The Greek word here means almsgiving, to give to the poor. And then all things are clean for you. Give. So here's a key, a connection. What did we read in our first passage in 1 John 3? He loved us. So we ought to lay down our lives for one another in love. Give of yourself. Love is spontaneous, as Pastor Ed wrote. It's coiled, it's ready, it's fermenting, it's ready to go. It's there in you to give. You can't wait to do it. It has to be learned of. But God had never asked us to do anything that Christ hasn't done for us. He says, be righteous. Why? I made you righteous. Love one another. Why? I put love in you. My spirit is in you. The fruit of the spirit is love. It's in you. It's there. It's ready. I've done it for you. Now learn of it and let it go. I've got to learn of it. I've got to desire it. And I've got to learn to desire it more than I desire self. And see, and this has been for me personally. You know, I could say, oh, I got to love others. I really don't want to, but I'll do it. And look, when you're confronted with sin, not loving others, which is various kinds of sins there, if you say, well, my motivation isn't all so great, that doesn't give you the green light to go into unlove or sin. I've heard people say this and try to teach me this before. If your motivation's not right, then you're not scoring any points with God anyway, so just do what you want to do because it's not righteous. And it made sense to my sin nature. You mean, so if I'm not properly motivated right now, I can just give to my flesh whatever it wants? And, hey, yeah, go ahead. You're not earning points with God anyway. If some of you are kind of familiar with that. Anyway, it's, you know, this, I'm not filled with the Spirit right now, so whatever I do doesn't matter. Really? Where do you find that in your scripture? Where do you find that in the field manual for the Christian that says if you're not feeling exactly up to it right now, it don't matter? Never go into sin. To every sin you say, I don't, you say no. All right? Every sin, no. You're going to be sinless? No. But to every sin you say no, right? There's never say, well, you know, I'm feeling kind of low today, so yeah, it's okay. Whatever. No. But a key here is that to give with joy, I've got to see giving as more joyful than self, right? God loves a what kind of giver? A cheerful giver. To give with joy, to give of my life, myself with joy, I've got to see it. I've got to see in that singular eye of my heart why this life of selflessness and laying down my life is so much better than the self life. Now, I just said it to you, right? And I've said it to myself, and I've asked God about this a lot. But until I get to that point and see it, like really see it and grasp it, it won't be a reality for me either. God says, go there and you will see. And so when we pray to God, say, you're gonna show me, right? You're going to get me there, right? So that's the whole reason I did this. That's the whole reason I did this. And I mean not just this age. I mean everything. Man fell? Fine. I'm going to make a new humanity that is going to be just like me. The God-man, Jesus Christ. That is the whole purpose of all of this, and that's what it ends up with at the end of the age, at the end of human history. Israel, the church, become one kingdom, and they are the kingdom of God. That Christ is 1 Corinthians 15. It's so beautifully stated that the Jesus Christ submits the kingdom. He uses a singular word, the kingdom, to the Father, and then himself submits to the authority of the Father. And that is the end. The last enemy to be defeated is death. All right. So, you didn't wash your hands, Christ. Again, the word baptism is used. Skip to, go to Luke 12:49. This is the very next time in Luke's gospel that the word baptism is used. And notice the contrast. This amazing thing he says here in verse 49. I have come to cast fire upon the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. That's an incredible thing to say. What does he mean, cast fire upon the earth? And fire would be judgment. And what he would do on the cross would open up that judgment to the reality of what it would be. Right? When Christ finishes his work on the cross, the judgment is, have you believed upon him as your Savior, or have you rejected him? That is the judgment. At the end, as Peter writes in 2 Peter chapter 3, the whole universe is going to be destroyed with fire. It's judgment. And he says, how I wish it were already kindled. I mean, the beginning of it. He may here mean refer to the cross. I would like to have this finished. Right? Certainly not sinful here that he just wants, it would seem, right? And I don't want to read too much into his words. You get conjecture out of that. Is that, you know, you could almost see him saying, with all the work I have to do and everything that's going to go on, I wish it were over and finished and we were in heaven together. But of course it's not. But he says so in verse 50, but I have a baptism to undergo. So this is pointed, right? Because Luke, the writer who writes his gospel so beautifully and purposefully, you know, strings together the reality of Christ's life as he has, because he wasn't there, right? Luke is a researcher. He's a historian who has spoken to the apostles and spoken to eyewitnesses. And he has compiled this in a way to show us in this particular section that here's a Pharisee that says, you know, that's kind of shocking that the rabbi over there didn't baptize his hands. And Christ says, you are unclean. And then the next time that Luke uses the word baptism, it's Christ talking about his cross. Being baptized with what? Again, baptism means immersed. He's going to be immersed into the sins of the entire world to be judged for them. That's my baptism. You're getting on me for not washing my hands? And so he says, and he says, how distressed I am until it is accomplished. So he says to the Pharisee, clean the inside of the cup. Your inside, by giving alms to the poor. Don't hoard. Don't be selfish. And, you know, see, Christianity is not meant to be just talked about. It's meant to be lived. He says to the man who is an unbeliever, give away. And then you will see selflessness, graciousness, and giving. That's the baptism. And what does Christ give away? His life. He lays down his life for everyone. That's the baptism that he must undergo. So what is God teaching us, the new humanity? How to give it away. Let go of self. Lay down self. Don't fear. Look, if you let go of your entire self into God's hands, what would you fear? Right? Give away everything. It's fine, God says. I've got you. I've got your back. I've got your back and your front and your side. I'm in you. I'm on you. I'm around you. I'm with you. I'm seated at the right hand of God praying for you. I couldn't get any closer to you. And there's no way I will ever depart from you. You cannot run from me. Give it. Don't hoard. Don't be afraid. So again, for something to act spontaneously, it must be alive in existence itself. It must be itself. Right? I must have the love of God in me, coiled, ready, alive, for it to act spontaneously. It must be there even when it's not needed. This is from a blog that I wrote quite a while ago. Watered down Christianity, devoid of grace and power, is in every community throughout this great nation and world. And although it eases the mind held by the flesh, it does nothing to empower or even excite Christians to live the Christ life. I'll read that again. Watered down Christianity. Meaning, yeah, give yourself some part, you know, make a deal with the flesh, have a treaty with the flesh, whatever. Watered down Christianity, devoid of grace and power. And that's the sad part of it, is that it's a church and it's Christianity, there's a cross on the building, but it takes all the power out of the truth. As soon as you mix the truth with water, as Lewis would say, you know, Christianity and water. As soon as you mix the truth with untruths, with human reasonings, with ways of placating the flesh within people, it loses all its power. Its power is absolute. And if Christianity is not taken absolutely, then it doesn't have its power. We all know people who, you know, I grew up Catholic. The people in my family and people I knew, they never missed church on Sunday, always went. But now what I know about Christianity, I look back and say, you know, they didn't have the power of Christianity, that's for sure. Christianity acts. Right? People have the power of Christ in them, do. They act. You know, you can see that. When they're called upon to be gracious, to be giving, to be loving, to be unjudging, to be forgiving, to be accepting, to be hospitable, they are. Yeah, they fall here and there, right? They have their own problems, but they are that. They strive to be that. It's not just talk. In fact, you know, I think back to that situation in Iran. When the Ayatollahs came to power, the people came to find out that Islam is all talk. Right? It's just all talk. If we all live under this law, the Sharia law, our world would be a utopia. Great! Let's do it! 40 years later. That was a lie. It was just all talk. What about Christianity? What about the Christ life within us? I know you've all of us have had moments of absolute perfect peace. straight from God. Just like, wow, that's pretty cool. It's an addictive thing. I wish it would stick around a little longer, right? Watered-down Christianity is an anesthetic and nothing else. Again, those churches in Iran were easily removed by persecution. So anesthetic, what do I mean? Well, you know, I feel not so good about myself, and I got these problems with it, but I went to church, and I did the thing, and I finished it, and I was like, done. Feel a little better. It just makes me feel a little better. Anesthetics don't cure diseases. They just take the pain away for a little bit. I know you're saying, thank you, Captain Obvious. I know you all knew that. All things that the ambassador of Christ does must be done exactly as our Lord would have it. And it is never to be interlaced with our human ideas and especially our ambition and zeal. Our zeal is to be for the Lord, and this will set us on our proper footing. Our zeal is not even to be for mankind. Satan has that. Right? And that's how, wait a minute, I'm laying down my life for others. But yeah, but aren't there, there's people who live their lives for mankind, philanthropists, who could care less about right meaning, right morality. My zeal is for the Lord. And if your zeal is for the Lord, then you will act right towards people. If your zeal is for people, then you will find hiccups and bumps and falls all along the way. Some will respond to you, some will not. People are vicious creatures. You know why we're so vicious? Because we're so stinking smart. The smarter a creature is, the higher the order of intelligence, the better it can be or the worse it can be. You ever met a bad cow? Not a mad cow. A bad cow. You ever met, like, say, that cow, man, he's ornery. I only know one cow currently that the Griffiths hold, and that cow is pretty much does the same thing all the time I see it. Anyway, my point being, sorry, I get distracted. You ever seen a bad dog? Oh, yeah, they can be bad. Why? They're higher order of intelligence. The higher order of intelligence you get, the worse you can be, or the better you can be, the more evil or more good. So then you've got this super creature, what? Lucifer, Satan, can be the worst of all. Higher order of creature. He can be so evil that he thinks he can be God. We're high enough in the order, being made in the image of God, that we think we can be God. It's what we were tempted with in the garden. He said, you eat this, God doesn't want you to eat it because then you'll know good and evil and you'll be gods like he is. And we fell for that. Our zeal is not even for mankind. Satan has a zeal for mankind to make them his pet project to prove that he's right. Our love of the Lord is to be far above anything or anyone else. And when this is so, we will love mankind properly and never put man above the command of the Lord. And I'm out of time. There's more work to do here, a little bit more in Luke. Is the Lord now is going to lead in this whole discourse to say, look now that you are a light, You are made you that light. You have the light in you. You have that singular eye. I have made you now a steward in my house. And you are to work as a steward as if I, the master, am returning this very hour. And we'll see what that means. He's not telling us to predict the rapture. He's saying, look. And not even to be like, oh boy, I better be good as Jesus is coming. My sister-in-law from my first marriage had this T-shirt that said, Jesus is coming, look busy. I always loved that T-shirt, but it's not like that. That's not the truth. The truth is that I am, as we've been saying all this morning, I am to live this life even when it's not needed because I am a steward put in charge of some marvelous things. My life, my body, my wife, my husband, my kids, my job, my materials, all the things that God now has said, these things are to be used for me. And I have been placed, where that place is, a steward of those things in my life currently now. And the master says, don't be the steward who thinks the master isn't coming home like for years. And so you're just going to, you know, I'm never going to get in trouble. He's never, and you, we'll read it. He says, be like the steward who knows his master is coming home before the hour turns. And, you know, when you soberly look at that, say, yeah, that's the only way this can be done. That's the good steward. And what a marvelous gift to be made a steward in this house, the body of Christ, and to be a part of this whole unfolding of human history, to be a part of this new humanity that has first been given in this age. And to be called by God to be a steward of some of things that, you know, I should not be responsible for, knowing who I am. But knowing who I am in Christ, I can say, yeah, it's pretty awesome that he's put me in responsible to those things. All right, let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for your truth. And all of these things, your word is deep and enlightening and wonderful. We're slow sheep, Father, so we ask for your patience. We know that there's so much to know and so much to apply, and we just ask, Father, that you give us by your Spirit, each of us individually, that singular eye to see the truth of all things. And we ask this in Christ's name, amen. All right, we'll take our offering at this time. Let's pray for our offering. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity to give. We give as your believer priests in honor and respect of you. We thank you, Father, for the privilege, and we ask that these finances be used to your glory. We ask in Christ's name, amen. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Father, for the time we had together. Thank you for your word, your truth, our Lord and Savior who has made it all possible, for our unity, for the privilege of being here. We thank you, Father, and dedicate the closing moments of our service to anyone who has not come to believe in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. If you have not, and you're listening, I beg you to please consider who is the Lord Jesus Christ. It doesn't cost you anything to consider him. It doesn't cost you anything to consider yourself as a sinner in need of a Savior. And all of us are like that. There's none good, not even one. All have gone astray and from our Creator. And therefore, God did the most magnificent thing. He became a man and took upon himself the sins of the whole world. He was judged in your place, judged in your stead, so that you can be saved. This doesn't cost you anything other than faith. You don't have to do anything other than believe. Of course, you have to admit you're a sinner in need of a Savior. And so as such, to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, the one who died, but also after being judged for sin, was resurrected again to be alive. He now sits at the right hand of God. And you can join him there if you believe upon him as your Lord and Savior. Thank you, Father, and bless each of us as we go today. In Christ's name, amen.
My heart was wrapped up in clover. The night I looked at you, I found a dream that I could speak to.